Let us read together Lord's Day 45 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 45. It begins on page 134. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, and also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which he will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested himself in his word, for all things he hath commanded us to ask of him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as he has promised us in his word. What hath God commanded us to ask of him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer he himself has taught us. What are the words of that prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Beloved, the purpose of Lord's Day 45, and especially question and answer 616, and therefore the purpose of this sermon is that we might pray. Pray rightly, pray more, and pray more earnestly. And immediately I trust that this strikes a chord with you, because who is there here who doesn't know in his heart that he or she needs to pray more, and far more earnestly too? The way our catechism urges us to pray in this Lord's Day is striking. It doesn't merely say that prayer is something that's advisable for Christians, that it is a good idea, people of God, that you pray. That it's desirable, it goes beyond that. It doesn't even say that prayer is a duty for Christians, or that it is a blessed thing. The Catechism states that prayer is a necessity for Christians, and it simply assumes it. Question 116. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? There's a fact involved here. Prayer is necessary for Christians. The question is, why? And answer 116 explains why. And as our theme and divisions in this sermon put it, we have here the necessity of prayer for believers. First, it is the chief part of thankfulness. And second, it is the way for believers of receiving grace. The necessity of prayer for believers, it's the chief part of thankfulness, and it is the way of receiving grace. Believing prayer is. Now, right at the start, we need to understand the reason why God chose to save us. Why did he do that? The Bible teaches us, and it's important to get the order right here, that the first reason why God saved a church and why God saves an individual believer, the first reason is to glorify himself. We could explain more fully how that is, but that's the first reason. It's about God. God always acts for God's sake primarily. And that isn't vanity or egoism, but for God, that's righteousness. That's the way things should be. And second, God saves you in order to help other saints and to edify the church. I have been saved, says the Christian, internalizing this, to glorify the God above who saved me and to help other saints and edify the church on the vertical level. It's not primarily about me. These are the two chief reasons. The first pertains to God, because he is the true and living one, the only Savior. And the second one involves the church, to help and serve the other people in the kingdom and covenant and church of Jesus Christ. And this is the way that a healthy and blessed Christian thinks and behaves. I have been saved by God's grace in order to not please myself. I exist as a Christian and I have been redeemed to magnify him. That's Christian thinking. Everything else is just worldliness. And God has not saved me so that the church will save me, will serve me, and that the church will do what I want. I live and I have been effectually called by God with this purpose, that I serve the rest of the congregation and the people of God more broadly. And let's look at three simple and key texts which state the purpose of our salvation, taking them in the order in which they appear in our Bibles. Isaiah 43, verse 21. This people, says God, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. So here we have reference from the lips of God regarding his work of forming his people, forming, shaping, molding the church. He elects the church, he redeems the church in Jesus Christ, and he gathers his church by word and spirit. And God says, this people, my people, have I formed for myself. And we could even supply here, because that gives the sense of it, so that they will show forth my praise. I've saved this people because I want them, in the midst of an evil-speaking, idolatrous, and wicked world, I want them to be the only people on the earth who extol and declare my majesty and glory. That's why I've done it. You're not under any illusions. This is the purpose of my work of redemption, and this is my purpose for you, O church. And you can't do that, and you won't do that unless you're thankful that God has pardoned you for your sins and made you part of the mystical body of Jesus Christ. And you're glad that he has revealed himself to you by his word and spirit in his Son. Here's a second text. Titus 2, verse 14. It states that Jesus Christ gave himself for us, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or distinctive people, zealous of good works. So now we move from Jehovah and his purpose to specifically the mediator, Jesus Christ. He offered himself up as a sacrifice to God with this purpose and this result, that he would pay the price due to the justice of God for our sins as our substitute. So that we then would be a peculiar, distinctive people who are zealous of good works, like Phineas, works that honor God by serving the church and spreading the faith and helping the neighbor. There you are. That's why God did it, redeeming the church. That's why Jesus did it. That's what I'm to be about as a Christian. And the Christian, in talking about these good works, understands that these good works are difficult. They don't come without a struggle. And he realizes that I am only able to do them and to keep doing them if I'm thankful for the wonder of grace in Jesus Christ. And once I lose my gratitude and forget what God has done for me in Jesus and the wonderful things taught about him in the Bible, then I lose that joy of serving the Lord, which is my strength, which keeps me going. And eventually, I stop doing things. Eventually, actually, if you keep going this, you'll pretty much stop doing anything at all, because everything's pointless and useless. Here's our third text, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 states, "You also, people of God, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house," because that's what the church is, a spiritual house, not the walls of this building. "You're the living stones built up as a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So here you are, you've been saved. God has made you a spiritual house as a body, with each individual Christian as a living stone. And then we're also the holy priests working in that living house, in that spiritual house. And our purpose is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's why God's done it. And the spiritual sacrifices include, of course, prayer, our subject, because prayer is incense upon the altar with a beautiful fragrance that goes up. The spiritual sacrifices of worship and obedience. And an ungrateful people don't pray, don't praise God, and don't obey. And it's only thankful people who do this. Think about it even with regard to your own children. If you've got a stroppy child and he won't do what he's told, now you hold out some sort of a big reward, he may do it, but if he's ungrateful, got a bad attitude, you can tell him the same thing 3 or 4 times and he won't do it. But if you've got a child who's happy in the home, who's grateful, who loves you, you only need to tell that person once, and the person will do it. It's simple. And God's children are like that too. The three texts that I've looked at, from Isaiah and 1 Peter and Titus, they talk about the purpose of our salvation, and they all require gratitude. God saves us, he makes us grateful, and then we fulfill the reason for God's saving us. Now let's follow the train of thought in verses in Psalm 50. Verses 1 through 6, a powerful passage on the second coming of Jesus Christ and eschatology in general, but we can't deal with that now. Speak of it from this perspective: God is coming to judge. God is coming. His purpose here is to judge. And the specific parties he's judging here are his people, the professing church, not even the reprobate, ungodly, wicked out there. God comes in Jesus Christ with a lot of noise. There is no secret rapture even in the Old Testament. God comes with a lot of noise. He won't keep silence, no matter what J.N. Darby says, and a fire will devour before him the roaring flames. God comes. He comes to judge, and he comes to judge, as the New Testament makes clear, in Jesus Christ at his second coming. And he assembles all his confessing people from heaven and earth for what is the great judgment day. That's verses 1 through 6. And then the next section is verses 7 through 15. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. And here God comes to the professing church, that part of it which is wicked and unbelieving, the false professor and the false churches. And then in verses 8 through 13, God says, I'm not interested in your animal sacrifices. Remember, this text is written in Old Testament days. I'm not interested in your animal sacrifices. Yes, indeed, God prescribed them in Old Testament law as types and pictures of the death of Christ, and also as ways for the people to express gratitude and expensive, costly obedience, because these creatures had a lot of value. God says to these people, I'm not interested in your animal sacrifices. Sure, I own everything anyway. The cattle upon 1,000 hills is mine. You're not actually giving me anything at all. I own everything. And then, and this is possibly even the basest view of the carnal element in the Old Testament, the basest view that some of them held regarding the sacrifices, and this is, you see this with paganism, is you give sacrifices to your deity because maybe he gets hungry, he gets thirsty, you have to feed him. You feed your budgerigar, and you feed your dog, and you feed your children, and you must feed God. And God says, well, I never get hungry or thirsty, and so I don't need the flesh of bulls to eat or the blood of goats to drink. And then the question is, well, what does God command and desire and require? What are we to bring to him? Verse 14 moves to the positive. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And what comes first here? Offer unto God thanksgiving. You've got to be thankful. Forget about the sacrifices. Okay, you're bringing a bull or a goat in your office. No. Gratitude. That's what I need. Gratitude. And God demands and creates a thankful people. And out of this gratitude, and out of this gratitude alone, the believer consciously glorifies God. That first. I am thankful because God has given me my life, my being, all things, and I belong to Jesus Christ as a faithful Savior. Now, Mommy, what was that you told me to do? Because I just didn't hear the first part of it. I'm your man. I'll do it for you. Glorify God and serve his church. Question and answer 116 goes a step further, stating that prayer is the chief part of thankfulness, which God requires of us. Back to Psalm 50. We looked at verses 8 through 13. Not animal sacrifices. That's not the key thing. That's secondary. Positively, verses 14 and 15. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Be grateful and express that gratitude to God. And that involves prayer. Now, the offering unto God thanksgiving in the Old Testament, though, implies the idea of a thank offering of a sacrifice. But in the New Testament, even that element drops out. And then, verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. Gratitude, showing God and offering God thanksgiving, and calling upon him prayer, especially in the day of trouble. And Psalm 116 makes the same point. Psalm 116, verse 12, a really good question. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? And that's a beautiful thing. Here's the believer, and his thought about the Lord is, I am the recipient of all of these wonderful benefits. And he thinks about that, and he thinks that's just wonderful. And then the question arises from his heart, it forms itself in his mind. Now, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I must express this gratitude. And verse 13 says, I will take the cup of salvation. And we're all familiar with the beautiful imagery that the Lord uses regarding the cross. The Father has given me a cup and I must drink it. So we now, for our part, take the cup of salvation. Christ has obtained it for us, and now we appropriate it by faith. We take the cup of salvation and we drink that wonderful, refreshing, uplifting drink. I'm going to take that cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I'm grateful and I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. And it's easy to see how all of this fits together. God requires gratitude of all his redeemed and justified people. That first. And then the chief part of that gratitude is prayer. So here is the searching question for all of us this morning. Am I praying? The believer assesses himself, and his interim assessment is probably not that good. Done as much as I should. And that's for all of us in our consciences now and afterwards. But in this part of the sermon, we're asking this second question. Am I grateful? Am I grateful? And I said, deliberately, question in the singular, because essentially they are these two questions. One question. Am I praying? And am I grateful? Are, this is the logic of the two Psalms we've been looking at in Lord's Day 45, they're essentially the same thing. Your answer to the first one is basically the same as your answer to the second one. Am I grateful? Am I praying? And vice versa. Because if the heart's right and we're grateful, then we're going to pray. And we're going to pray in the right spirit. And if we're prayerful, it's because in the heart there's gratitude. Not in the heart there's worry, there's stress, there's bitterness, there's all these things that I have to do that are crowding in and making life really, really difficult, because that's part of the test of us in this world. There are these things, and we have to keep saying, yes, but I'm going to focus on the Lord. I'm going to remember what he's done for me. And you say, well, that's easier for you to say. You're a minister. You don't have to deal with all the things in your life. And you're right. You're right. I grant you that. But we have to try and make that room in our hearts and keep coming back to what's important and not let the world get us down. Gratitude, prayerfulness. To be grateful, that makes us prayerful. And if we're prayerful, just run ahead of her a little bit, that'll help keep us grateful. So why then? Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Well, it's as necessary, prayer is, as gratitude is necessary. And we've got to be grateful, haven't we? I've been saved from sin And hell, we don't think about death, but people are often much people ushered into it, and that is the end for them. Every good, pleasant experience in their life is over, and every wretched experience that they've ever had is magnified and unending under the wrath of God. I've been saved from that by the blood of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son. And I've been delivered from this present evil age. And my, is it evil. And it's proclaiming it. And it's waving flags, literally. It's shouting out, we are evil. We love our sin. And we think our sin is so good that we are going to come to you with our morality and bludgeon you over the head because we think we're right and you're wrong. And the Christian says, I must be the only sane person left around here. Thankfully, I've been delivered from that nonsense. And better than that, I've been united to Jesus Christ. I've been regenerated with the Spirit of the risen Lord in me. I've been granted the forgiveness of sins. I'm part of the body of Jesus Christ, the only group, society, or club which will transcend the grave. And even apart from that, it's the only saving institution on the planet. And I have an inheritance in the world to come. And I need to fill my mind with thoughts like this. Because, as part of my job and my normal work, I've got all other sort of thoughts coming in, which I necessarily have to do. And then I have other thoughts which come from the flesh, and I have other thoughts from around the world. And I recall in church, the central key thing in my life. I hope by this stage you're more and more persuaded that prayer is necessary. Because once you leave the door of this church, you'll find it harder, we all do, that it's necessary for me, and that I probably need even to change at least parts of my daily or weekly schedule to get to grips with this. Because this is the Word of God for us. Our catechism goes on to give a second reason. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? First, because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. We've been looking at that. And also, our new part, because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. You could say that here the catechism is opposing a sort of laziness. And laziness, by definition, is bad. Although a little bit harder sometimes to determine what laziness is, because there is a legitimate rest, okay, but we pass that by now. There is a laziness that is wrong. Laziness, by definition, whatever is in that category, wrong. But this passage is talking about laziness in particular with one area, laziness in prayer. A laziness in prayer that arises out of an unholy carelessness. It doesn't really matter. Nothing is that important. And for Christians, the idea, well, divine things aren't important. I hear the minister drone at the front and I go to church and I know there's this religion thing, but it's not really that big a deal. And of course, the danger for that too is that once you go down that track, you'll find out that there's basically nothing's important. Your schoolwork's not important. Your job's not important. Nothing in your life's important. And then if that's not important, something else is important, and then your importance all in the wrong areas. An unholy carelessness leading to laziness in prayer. And sometimes this can arise out of a hyper-Calvinist fatalism. Well, if I'm going to be blessed, I'm going to be blessed. If God is going to build up His church and reform it, well, that's what's going to happen. And I don't need to pray. Well, that's not the reformed doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Yes, everything happens according to his counsel, but the same sovereign God is king, and the king says, this is your calling. This is what you must do. And of course, it's a misunderstanding of prayer. In his sovereignty, God has ordained the means as well as the end, what's going to happen and all the steps to it. And he has ordained that prayer is a means, and he calls us in his word and in this sermon to pray for all things lawful. And he says things like, watch unto prayer, be fervent in prayer. And he even gives us a model. In the Lord's Prayer, the disciples came to Jesus in Luke 11 and said, Lord, teach us to pray. What are the sort of things we need to pray for? The Catechism is very clear. Prayer is necessary for Christians, not only because it's the chief part of thankfulness, but also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for him. Let's imagine, and this isn't a vain imagination because such things emphatically do happen. Let's take the case of someone who is plagued with guilt for his or her sins. Day one passes and the person still feels guilty. And when I say feels guilty, I mean they feel guilty because they are guilty. Guilty of real sins against God's word. And because they've hardened themselves and not gone to the Lord and confessed their sins. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Day two passes, and he's trying to forget about the sin and extenuate the sin. And a whole week passes, and the person still feels guilty for their sins. And it goes on for a month or 2 months. And you say, well, can such a thing as that happen? Can a Christian do that for a month or 2 months? Well, David did it for more than that. After he committed adultery, he walked on in his sin. Then the professing Christian becomes discouraged and bitter against God and wonders why things don't seem to be going well in their life. I don't seem to be very happy anymore. I don't seem to have any peace. Something's wrong. And it's obviously God's fault. God's fault. Evan's his fault. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I'm not happy. Therefore, it's God's fault. Boy, that is perverse. But what does the Catechism say? It says we're to confess our sins. And it says that God gives his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him. You say, well, God hasn't stirred me up to pray. Well, that is actually true. He hasn't. But that's none of your business. But you say, God hasn't given me grace to get me down on my knees. Well, get down on your knees and pray to God for grace. Well, but I can't get down on my knees until God stirs me up. Say, no, stop going around in circles and arguing about what God's decree is. Here's the command. Pray. Confess your sins. Ah, but I've got theological problems. Yeah, you don't have theological problems. You're going to have all sorts of other problems. You keep going that way. Now, stop arguing. Listen to the word of God and fulfill your calling as a Christian. And you say, well, I prayed, but I found it hard to pray. Well, then when you're down, ask God, give me repentance and faith. You say, but I sat there and nothing happened. Look, then get up and read the Bible and comfort yourself with the scriptures and go back and pray again. Well, I don't think I'm very good at prayer. Well, if you stop, you'll get worse. And besides, the person who's plagued with guilt and who needs to go to the cross, because that's where God deals with our sins, in the body of Jesus Christ on the tree for us. What about someone who's battling against particular sins? The other one's more sort of guilt for sin in the past. Now I'm struggling against something. I'm being tempted severely. I feel that my mind is completely vain and empty. I struggle because I get angry and it scares me. I get so angry at times I think I'm going to clobber my children. I have rebellious thoughts. I don't like it, the fact that I have to submit to people who are over me. I'm doing things and I think that I'm very selfish. In fact, other people have told me I'm selfish. And I'm lusting about all sorts of things and I'm jealous of other people. And I feel that it's no good. I always seem to lose in these struggles. I get defeated. And you know what? I've come to the opinion that with some sports or activities that you're no good at, you're better off just quitting. Well, I think with these things, there's not any point trying because I don't seem to get anywhere. And the Reformed faith teaches us in Lord's Day 45 that God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those who sincerely and continually ask him and are thankful for them. The passage says that. It's part of our Reformed doctrine, which is drawn from the Bible. I could take time and prove it to you. I don't trust that you don't need it to be proved to you. It's very obvious as a Christian. So we keep on praying. And then you say, well, I keep on praying and trying and it doesn't seem to work. And I say, well, keep asking. Keep asking more sincerely. Keep asking continually and be grateful. And you say, well, I haven't managed to vanquish every sin in my thought. Ah, but you're setting yourself the wrong target. You're never going to do that. Just keep battling. And you say, but it's hard. Yeah, I feel for you. I feel for myself too. I feel like crying at times, but you keep on trying. But I didn't know when I became a Christian that it would be as hard as this. Well, Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. This isn't some strange or weird thing happening. These are the struggles of all the people of God, because there's no temptation that has taken you, but which is common to all in the church. I need to pray. I need to pray more continually. And when we think about the things that we need to pray about, then we realize we really need to pray. I'm a husband, say about a third of the people in the congregation, let's say, and I'm called to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Wow. If I had a command to climb Mount Everest, that at least would be doable for some of us. If you sacrificed a lot of things and got your fitness up, it means probably somebody could do it here, maybe three or four. But at least it's hypothetically possible. To love your wife as Christ loved the church actually isn't. Which doesn't mean you don't seek God's grace. But I need to pray that I do that more, better. God will give his grace and Holy Spirit. But if you knew me and the type of character I am, don't worry about your sort of character. Pray for God's grace and Holy Spirit. But I'm not very loving. Keep praying for God's grace and Holy Spirit. And you know what? You'll be changed. And if you say, well, I don't think I'm going any better, well, at least maybe you're not getting worse. Pray. I have to submit to a husband, and he makes it really difficult for me, says a wife, because there are times... And I don't tell all the other women in the church about it, hopefully. There are times when he's foolish and unloving and even ignorant and maybe even callous. And I think there are times when I'm not only number one, and not number one in his life, but I think I'm number six, maybe 10. Well, whatever the case is, and the husband needs to shape up, I'm still to submit myself to him. Although these days, if you've got a husband who's beating his wife or threatening her with a knife or something, then you also need to remember the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and take steps for your own preservation. But apart from really extreme and tragic situations like that, which would be an absolute disgrace for any husband, never mind a Christian husband, we're called to put ourselves under. And I'm a parent called to train and discipline my child with the high standard set before me. Here's my pattern. God's own training and disciplining of his children. And it tests my patience every day. And I hardly know what to do in these circumstances. And how do I avoid going a little bit softer in this one than the other one? And it's just one thing after another. And the Bible says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. So we keep asking continually, and God gives his grace and Holy Spirit. We feel this sometimes too with respect to the church. Here is a statement that I think you may have heard, hopefully not here, but it's out there. I don't get anything out of the worship. By the way, before we look at that, many people say, I don't get anything out of the worship. And the next thing you know, they're one of the happy clappy churches where they're doing the clapping and all that there. And when you're moving about, it makes the body feel good. But that isn't worship. It may make you feel good. You may get something out of it. But it's not worship. The implication being, I don't get anything out of the worship. There's something wrong with the church's worship. Well, I can assure you there actually isn't anything wrong with the church's worship. At the very least, formally, in terms of the elements, because they're taught in the scriptures. But the real issue for us, and really what we get out of the worship, it's ourselves. We walk in through the door. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to be walking with the Lord. We need to come with offerings of praise. And if you say, well, I struggle. Yeah, we all struggle. God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So we pray about this, to be enabled to worship God in spirit and in truth. And if you say, and I hope you don't, I find some of the people in church irritating and annoying and stupid and unfriendly, or whatever the adjective may be, Jesus says, love them. And Christ loves his people, even though he knows more of their sins and a whole lot more about their weaknesses too. And the command of God in 1 Peter 1:22 is, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, because you've been born again. And the Christian says, God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to enable me to relate better. Here's Psalm 50. Let's return to it. Our calling, offer unto God thanksgiving, that's gratitude, and call upon me in the day of trouble, gratitude expressed in prayer. But unto the wicked, God says, the wicked in the church here, God says, what have you to do to declare my statutes or talking about my covenant with your mouth? You've no right to do that, because you went to church and you heard things from the Word of God taught. You listened to the catechism instruction and your parents had told you to do things, and you just said, no, don't want to hear, not listening, not going to do that. That's what verse 17 is getting at. What have you to do? Because you hated instruction and casted my words behind my back, behind your back. And then, this passage is talking about people in the church, people who grew up in the covenant, people who harden themselves onto the preaching or the catechism classes, year in, year out. And then what happens? The next thing you know, they leave the church and they team up. They team up and form their own unofficial burglary society. That's what it says. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him. Now you're involved in robbery. You left the church. And the next thing you could be up for stealing things by the police. And you've been a partaker with adulterers. Oh. Thievery, adultery. And when it says partaker with adulterers, it doesn't mean you talk to your next door neighbor who's an adulterer. It means you're sharing with them in these things. And then in verses 19 and 20, you become a slanderer. This passage is really saying something. You neglected gratitude. Verse 14. And therefore you didn't pray. And then you, in the church, maybe you grew up in the church and then left it when you were 19 or 23. Then you've nothing to do with my covenant or statutes. You hated all the instruction. You said I can't be bothered with that stuff. That's not for me. And then God gave you over all sorts of sins, even criminality in the eyes of the world, with becoming a thief or an adulterer or a slanderer, including slandering the people in the church. Yeah, people in the church never did anything for me. Telling all sorts of lies about them. Verse 21 goes further, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence." You rejected the word of God. Then you left the church and went into a life of sin. And you weren't struck with lightning on either occasion. God didn't seem to hit me. Nothing really wrong, no big deal. "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." Well, God doesn't really care. He doesn't know. It doesn't really make any difference. Oh, no. "Oh, I will reprove you. I will set them in order before thine eyes." In fact, before everybody's eyes in the judgment day, it'll all come out. Because that's the context of Psalm 50. "And now, you who forget God, you ought to take this really deeply to heart. Because I am going to come and tear you into pieces. Rip you into shreds." You say, that's very gory. I imagine some censor will come along in the years to come. Maybe YouTube will flag this up. There's another bit of the Bible. Because that's too vivid. Too vivid for poor people who might get stressed out over fierce, sharp language. But forget about all that folly. "I'll tear you in pieces," like that man did in the book of Judges, where he divided the concubine into 12. "And no one will be able to stop you." That's what's going to happen to you if you don't repent. And then the verse 23, the last part of the psalm, says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifies me." The thankful, prayerful person glorifying God. And it's the one who orders his conversation and conduct aright. Someone who's a believer, walking in God's ways, "I will show them," and show them ever more of the salvation of God. Our calling is to pray. Mealtimes, family devotions, with our children. Join in more with the congregational prayer. I know it's hard. I've been in the pew too. And pray in our closet. And pray without ceasing, because God says it is necessary for believers. Amen. Our gracious Father in heaven, encourage, uplift us, exhort, and rebuke us, so that we seek thy face, because thou art good and gracious, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.